to be here today. I'm blessed to be here and honored to be on this program. Honored to be on a program with some very dear friends and individuals that I highly esteem. I was here about 15 years ago, roughly, and I'm honored to be invited back, and I look forward to seeing you again in 2034. That year, Brother Danny Lloyd was on the program, and I think he's been on it a number of times through the years. And if you don't mind, please indulge me as I begin today a moment to publicly express my deep appreciation to this good man and to his wife, Shirley. Brother Denny's impact on my life and on my family has been extensive. His humble impact on so many lives has been something that any minister would be envious of. For me personally, he was patient beyond reason and gently mentored me as a shepherd. There's so many rich lessons I learned from Brother Lloyd about ministry, about dealing with others, about what is proper and improper, and those things were imprinted on me. So thank you for letting me honor my dear friend. Time. From the moment you determined to preach, you were on the clock. But really, it goes way back beyond that. From the moment we were born, we're on the clock. Most kids can tell time before they go to school. It's in the nursery rhymes. Hickory, dickory, dock, the mouse ran up the clock. And remember when your child was 4 years old on a long trip? Are we there yet? No. How long? I don't know if you were like we were, but my children measured time by Sesame Street. It's three Sesame Streets. Solomon would instruct, remember your Creator in the days of your youth, because, if I might paraphrase, there's a time coming, an evil day, when you won't think about Him. And unless you think about Him now, you will not be equipped for what is to come. Ecclesiastes 12:1. Moses would tell us, teach us to number our days so that we may gain a heart of wisdom. And in the same chapter, that individual who lived 120 years would suggest by the Spirit that we're all on the clock, 70 or 80 years, verse 10 of Psalm 90. And God knows our time, for 50 chapters later, David will tell us, all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be, Psalm 139 and verse 16. It doesn't take a young man long to realize that time is money. We're somewhat obsessed by it. When I was writing this about time, I looked around the room and there were 11 clocks that were in vision. On my wrist, on my computer, on my tablet, on my phone, on my television, one sitting on the fireplace mantel, one hanging on the wall, many of them. Time. How many times has a sports fan realized how long a second is? Yet we all know that time is filled with swift transition. Naught on earth and move can stand. Yes, we're all on the clock. It's amazing how obsessed we are with time. Yet some of you will be late to worship in the morning. We're all on the clock. We know the jokes about preachers. One of my favorite things to do is to get in a chat room with David Shannon and Andrew Phillips and a few other good friends who are preachers, and we will tell the punchline of a preacher joke and others have to fill in the blanks. You know the jokes about preachers and time, don't you? I mean, all I have to do is this. What does that mean? Nothing. You knew before I said it. Or the joke about the guy whose dad was a plumber, and a plumber comes out and works for 30 minutes and gets paid $100, and then the guy said, well, my dad's better than that. He's an attorney. He comes out and he stands in front of a jury and he speaks for 15 minutes and gets paid $1,000, and then one other guy spoke up and he said, yeah, my dad's better than yours. He's a preacher. He stands up and talks for 25 minutes, and it takes four men to take up all the money. While all this talk about time in a sermon, a lesson about preaching to all, One night in 1762, Charles Wesley was reading Matthew Henry's commentary on Leviticus. I don't know how you spend your Friday nights. I normally don't spend them reading commentaries on Leviticus. And he ran across Henry's words, quote, "We have, every one of us, a charge to keep, an eternal God to glorify, an immortal soul to be provided for, needful duty to be done, one generation to serve, and it must be our daily care to keep this charge, for it is the charge of our Lord and Master, who will shortly call us into account about it, and it is our peril if we neglect it. Keep it that ye die not. It is death, eternal death, to betray this truth with which we are charged." From that, the younger Wesley wrote the following favorite hymn that has survived now for 250 years. You know it, don't you? "A charge to keep have I, a God to glorify, a never-dying soul to save and fit it for the sky." But it's the second verse of special note. "To serve the present age, my calling to fulfill. Oh, may it all my powers engage to do my Master's will." I hope those words will haunt you as they do me. I have a limited amount of time to exchange this cash called influence into something worthwhile. I can make something of it. Or I can squander it away watching cat videos or writing people up and discouraging. It was 1998, and I was meeting with the vice president for sales for WSMV Channel 4, the local NBC affiliate in Nashville. The elders had authorized for us to do some local 30-second TV spots via Intermedia. Some of you may remember that company. Cable network. And the big boys over at Channel 4 had taken notice. As he sat across the desk, he asked this question: "Who is your prime demographic of effort?" I thought a minute. Said, "Everyone." He said, no, you don't understand. "Who are you really trying to reach?" And I said, "Everyone." And he said, "I don't think you're understanding. Every organization, every business has a demographic they're trying to reach." And I too quickly said, "I don't think you understand. Our demographic is everyone. You see, I'm not trying to be difficult, but I can't pick a demographic. The Bible says we're to preach the good news to all." We seem to be in a very challenging time in churches of Christ, in the church of my Lord. There are voices on the left and voices on the right, both of whom are agenda-driven, who, because they have a vested interest, are trying to convince us that the church of Christ is dying. Before I say more, I need to say I have three comments about that. We won't. We can't. We aren't. We have the Lord's word on that. I personally run, and I hope I can say this with humility, but I personally run the largest weekly poll and survey group in the Church of Christ today. And what I see is a growing energy and excitement about the future. I want to do a little debunking here. There are voices out there who should not be heard. But it seems that any idiot with a blog now can sound as wise as Everett Ferguson. Those voices don't deserve to be heard. They don't respect Scripture, and for whatever reason, they jettison truth. Whether it be because they don't want God's authority in their lives, or because they seek the religious acceptance and the acceptance of their religious neighbors so much that they want to transform the Lord's Church into another Protestant denomination, I don't know. But I do know that if I read 2 Peter chapter 2 consistently, they cannot be trusted. It seems their latest ploy is to try to convince us that if we do not make the church to something of their liking, then the church will die. I'll be quite frank, in my personal study of recent church history, a similar group to this has raised its ugly head about every 20 years or so in our history. But now they have some supposed scholars and statisticians on their side. And today I call them out. They're wrong. Their stats are wrong. Their data is incorrect. Now stay with me. I don't have nearly enough time to deal with this. Just because your congregation may not be growing or is even going backward, it does not mean that the church of our Lord is dying. It disturbs me when I or anyone else pretend to speak with the knowledge of the church. The church is this, the church is that. I don't know how many churches, congregations you've visited in your lifetime, 50, 100, maybe one or two of you, a couple of hundred. You see, there are, according to most numbers, around 11,000 to 12,000 churches of Christ in the United States. I've been saying for several years there are around 60,000 churches of Christ around the globe. We really don't know. Recently I heard an individual say there are over 100,000 churches of Christ around the globe. The most that have ever been. And the most countries have ever been in. And just because you visit or been around 5 to 10 churches and they are struggling, it doesn't give you a platform to speak for 60,000 congregations. The fact is, we can't be counted. I wish we could. Trust me, I have tried. But it is our uncompromising commitment to non-denominational Christianity that keeps us from being counted. You see, some of our brethren don't want to be counted. Some of our brethren get upset when you try to count us. On top of that, the denominations that these voices are trying to get us to parrot are losing far more rapidly in membership than congregations of Churches of Christ are. Why would we follow a dead model? And one more note on that. We are not called to grow. We're called by God to plant the seed, to trumpet out the message, to be voices, to be advocates of truth. One more thing and I'll step off this soapbox. What is actually happening is not really shocking if you stand back and look at it from a distance. Liberalism is impotent to grow a church. It has no impetus to procreate. Because if everyone is already saved, why should I teach the gospel to my neighbor? What is actually happening is, but they are too enmeshed in their own egos and degrees to see it, is liberalism is dying. Their programs, their events, their parachurch organizations are decreasing. But if you step back and look at our more reasoned, more balanced, and less radical groups, they're all growing. Polish on the pulpit with 5,000 people. And just a handful of years ago, it was maybe 2,000 people. Challenge Youth Conference, CYC, the largest single together event in the church today. This year had over 13,000 young people at it. While its counterpart is dwindling. EYC, Exposure Youth Camp, growing at a rate of 7 to 10% annually, and that growth rate is increasing. Lancer Leaders, 20,000 strong and getting larger. It's really hard to say that we're a big, sick denomination. To quote my dad, the future is as bright as the promises of God. So I would say to us today that in a time that is struggling with the challenge of the heuristic of fragmentation, and by that I simply mean people trying to fragment into one group and another, I'm here to remind us that the 90-year-old in the wheelchair and the 20-year-old in his skinny jeans are both valuable. And that God does not weigh the soul based on wealth, ability to assimilate, generational group. But as Jesse heard, the Lord sees not as man sees. for man looks on the outward appearance. Romans really ends with its beginning, doesn't it? Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as is written, the just shall live by faith. And then the apostle mentions two groups of people. The ungodly, he calls them, the unrighteous, or as Jimmy Allen used to call them, the wicked and the wicked wicked. Two groups of people. And Romans 1 talks about the Gentile world and their spiral into the depths of sin, starting with lack of gratitude and ending with what one person said looks like the front page of any large city newspaper in America today. What a sad chapter it is. But he closes that chapter by saying not only are those who practice those things wrong, but those who approve of those things are wrong. Chapter 2, the faithful in their day, the Jews, sitting back all happy and comfortable that Paul was talking about someone other than them. He says to them, who are you to judge another? You're practicing the very things you're accusing other people of. Then instead of taking God's goodness and allowing it to help you be a beacon of light, you've used it to judge and condemn others. It's not surprising that chapter 3 concludes this way. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. Everyone has gone after their own way. Sounds rather current, doesn't it? But aren't we thankful that Romans 4 introduces us to a man? That man is Abraham, and a concept. That concept is faith. And three times the Bible will use that phrase about Abraham. He believed God and was counted to him for righteousness. So when you get to chapter 4, it opens up this way. Since therefore we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have attained access by faith into grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of God, of the glory of God. What a change of the dynamic of chapters 1 through 3. Faith, hope, access, peace. The bottom line, Christ. In fact, watch this. Go further down in chapter 5 if you're not there. And notice in verse 6 it says, while we were weak. In verse 8 it says, while we were sinners. And in verse 10, while we were enemies. And the corresponding answer, not surprising to a single attendee today. Verse 6, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 8, Christ died for us. Verse 10, we're reconciled by God through His Son, through the death of His Son. And he says, as he closes that section, we shall be saved by His life. Yeah, the reality is, always has been, the health and vibrancy of our congregation is dependent upon our ability to connect the gospel with the next generation. Just watch Israel in Exodus and then in Joshua and then Judges chapter 2 and verse 10. What is happening is our country is moving away from denominational Christianity, if you don't mind that term. 7 of 10 in the millennial generation are not highly connected with the church. Again, this is not a new phenomena. It's typical that the older we get, the more interest we are in spiritual matters. And the happier a time is, the wealthier we are, and the less conflict there is in our culture, the less people are interested in God. Couple those two together and add into it the ingredient that we have more statisticians than ever, and you get these alarming, sudden new statistics that are nothing new at all. The question that all of religiosity seems entrenched on is, what do millennials want? The lesson is really not about millennials today. But real quick, let me tell you five things they want. The studies all seem to say the same things. Number one, they want authenticity. They don't care if you're cool or relevant. They crave authenticity. That's how, and I may get in trouble, but that's how a weirdo like a Bernie Sanders can get all the 20 and 25-year-olds voting for him. He seems authentic. Number two, they crave the Bible. This is very neat, I think. Those who are interested in God or spiritual matters, they want a church that teaches the Bible. But not that just stands up and talks about the Bible, but helps people understand it. They want longer sermons. If those lessons connect and explain a text, they're even happier. They want to know what it means to live and to love like Jesus. This is wonderful. They want to know, is there a word from the Lord? Is there a word for me from the Lord? Is there a word for me from the Lord of what is happening right now in my life? Number three, they want community. They want to be around people that they like. Authentic people who are in the same struggles that they are in. They want older people who have succeeded in spiritual matters and have raised children that look like Jesus. Number four, they want service. They crave to be directly involved in the work of ministry in a meaningful way that calls for them to get dirty and to make a real difference in the lives of others. And number five, they want transparency. Now, before I go further, I want to make two significant observations about this list. Number one, these five, authenticity, Bible, community, service opportunities, transparency, are not just things millennials are looking for. They're things every generation is looking for. And number two, listen very carefully. This is our song. This is in our wheelhouse. This is where churches of Christ have been forever. The churches of Christ are perfectly positioned to meet the real needs that millennials are talking about. It's a thing of great beauty. This is where we're our best. We preach every week to interested and disinterested people from age 4 to age 94. And we all feel the challenge to do that one thing, right? You know it, don't you? You preach, you know it. To connect. Connect. I want to connect with my audience. And if you don't feel the desire, drive to connect with your audience, you might ought to consider finding something else to do. But all of us would do well to step back and evaluate. But what I want to do with the rest of my time in talking about preaching the gospel and trying to reach every demographic, because the gospel is for all, and it is the whosoever that we're looking for. I want to ask eight questions that I have to ask of myself. This is not a completion of a list. I have more, actually. There are eight I wanted to bring today. Eight questions for those of you who teach or preach that you ought to consider in preparing in your presentation. Number one, are you preaching from your pain, or are you preaching into the pain of others? One of my axioms for effectiveness in local work is this: your effectiveness will run a parallel line with the speed from which you recover from a hurt. Far too often in my own preaching, and if you preach or if you teach, if you're an elder, you're going to be hurt at times by things people say and do. Far too often in my own ministry, when I've been hurt, I've taken too long to recover. The longer you take to recover from a hurt, the less effective you will be. I know guys that jump from work to work to work because they can't get over a hurt they had 20 years ago. I know people who have short-circuited their ability to work under an eldership because an eldership in the past hurt them. How quickly can you move on from it? Number two, As you teach and preach, are you considering your audience? The first rule of public speaking is this: know your audience. Sit where they sit. I heard my brother Jeff years ago talking about this. He was preaching down in Montgomery, Alabama at that time. And he said, on Saturday nights, I'll go down to the church building and all the lights are out and I'll get in the auditorium and I'll stand in the pulpit and I'll think, you know, Sister Smith sits right over here. Sister Bailey sits back there on the right and she struggled with cancer and I know it's a rough struggle. Brother Lonnie's sitting over here and, you know, Brother Lonnie lost his son a couple of years ago. And he said, I'll think as I'm thinking of that audience, I'll pray for them. I'll think about how the sermon I'm going to preach the next day will affect their lives. So Brother Denny, I heard that and I thought that would be neat. So I went to the Granny White Church building in the middle of the night on a Saturday night. All the lights are out. And I stood up there and I thought about Ann Beatty and Brother Lloyd and different people in different places of the audience. And after about 5 minutes, that old building creaks and cracks so much, I got scared to death and I left. But here's a suggestion. Listen to your message through their ears. Now please know, I'm not saying compromise your message. But if I knew an individual sitting in that audience whose daughter had had an abortion that week, and my sermon's on abortion, my truth would not change. God's truth would not change. But how I spoke to that truth would change. How I dealt with that person and their hurt would change. Think about how that message will touch them. And for years, before I would preach on marriage, divorce, or remarriage, I would call every person in the congregation where I was preaching that was divorced. And I would say to them, Sunday I'm going to preach this sermon, and here's what I'm going to preach. I just want you to know before you get there what you're going to hear. Because some of them, even who are as innocent as they could be, hurt every time they heard that word. I preached harshly against homosexuality until a dear family member came out of the closet. I still preach against it. But I preach against it with love. Preach to the hurting heart. Regardless of the age, it doesn't matter if they're the hippest millennial that's out there, or the most decrepit octogenarian that's out there. They all understand hurt. And you will bless their hearts, and you will help them grow spiritually. Number three, question number three. Do you vary your style? Do you swap up your style some? You see, I think the challenge those of us who preach and teach have is rather simple. We start preaching, and people walk up to us after a specific sermon that's, oh man, that was really a good lesson. And after a while, we begin to listen to what people say, and before too long, we find a style that fits us, a style that works for us, and we use that same style. And I've heard preachers say, you know, when I used to preach that sermon 50 years ago, there were a lot of responses. Nobody responds today. The truth hasn't changed. Maybe your style should change a little bit. Fred Craddock used to say that the worst kind of preaching is the same kind of preaching. The challenge we have is we get in a rut and we stay there. So vary your style. Are you varying it? Number four, are we testing ourselves? Are we testing ourselves? Let me ask you, who advises you? Who do you hear? Who do you listen to? The proverb said, a man who is his own lawyer has a fool for a client. That may or may not be true. But the Proverbs say that a man is a fool who is his own advisor. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 15, 18, verse 2, and many other verses in Proverbs that talk about seeking the counsel of others. Who are the godly men and women who can come to you and say, you know, you're preaching like you're mad at everybody, and you'll listen to them. You know, you need to drop that subject, you're riding a hobby horse, and you'll hear them. Are you testing yourself? We need people in our life who we trust, who we respect, who can come to us and say something to us about what we do, and we can learn from it. My brother, I mentioned him earlier, he says there are three people every preacher needs in their life. Some of you have heard this. You need a Paul, someone who is older than you, who can come to you and say, you know, you'd be better if you did this. And you'd listen to him because you respect him. You need a Barnabas, someone about your same age who encourages you, who will come to you and say, you know, I'm struggling with the same things you're struggling with. Let's work through this together. And you'll listen to them. And you need some Timothys in your life. Yes, some younger men who respect and love the truth, who can come to you and say, you know, you're totally out of touch, and you're willing to hear those voices. Are you testing yourself? Number five, is Jesus in your message? Is Jesus in your message? David Shannon's who I heard say it first. He said the effectiveness of the sermon is judged by how quickly it is in that sermon that Jesus shows up. I listened to a man preach 2 weeks ago. It was 44 minutes into his message before he used the name of God. And in the whole message, he never used the name of Christ. And over half of the audience was not Christian. How soon is it before Christ shows up in your message? I hope that one haunts you like it does me. Number six, question number six, for reaching everyone. Is it good news? I know you know gospel, right? You know that's what the word means. Is it good news you're preaching? And should it concern us that when we say that, there are some of our brethren who immediately will paint us with a brush? Oh, you preach good news, huh? How sad. We do preach good news. Should it concern us that some of us feel obligated when we use the term good news to talk about the bad news about the good news? I think it should. It's good news that we preach. Surveys from the Jenkins Institute say that the largest majority of our ministers are not miserable. In fact, that they find ministry even more rewarding than they thought it would be. Let that be reflected in your preaching. I preach a risen Savior. I preach an eternal salvation. I preach a great grace. I preach a loving God. And yes, sometimes we've got to tell something that we'd rather not tell. Yes, sometimes we have to think we're like Jeremiah. But if we're always that and we're never the person preaching good news, maybe we've forgotten what we're about. Number seven. Excuse me for this one. Are you staying in your own lane? You've seen the Geico commercial, I'm sure. Stay in your lane, bro. One of the mistakes I believe that most of us who teach and preach make is we judge ourselves by all the things we are not effective at. Man, if I could just deliver the invitation like Tom Holland. Well, if I could just motivate people like Keith Parker. Man, if I just had the ability to illustrate like Steve Hickenbotham, man, I could preach then. Steve and I share a common young mentor. He's not young anymore. I didn't know it until yesterday that I knew he was not young, but I didn't know he was your mentor, one of your mentors as well. We both heard a young Van Zandt preach when he was still in college. And we both heard him at different times, and we both had the exact reaction to it. Man, if I could ever preach like that, I'd be preaching. I mean, the guy could preach like nobody's business. And so for several years, Steve, I tried to imitate Van. I went to church at Refuge where he preached. I'd be around as much as I could. He'd take a 3x5 card. At the top of that card, he'd write a verse, Mark 4:7-9. And underneath it, he'd write three words. And he'd take that in his Bible to the pulpit. I've been preaching manuscript now for 35 years. I can't do what he does. So guess what? Do what you do as well as you can do it. Don't be envious of other people's ability. I don't know anybody who can read like Brother Lloyd. Man, I'd kill for his voice, I think. Not really. But I would maim somebody. But I don't have that. You know, there's certain things people have. Great. Find out what God has gifted, excuse me for that term, if you're offended by it. Find out the talent that God has given you and make the most of it. Paul would say to Timothy to cause that ability to well up in your life, to make full proof of it. And finally, number eight. Question number eight. Do you love that audience? Jerry Elder's here today. Jerry was in the audience the day that Leonard Johnson retired. Leonard Johnson had taught at three of our Christian colleges and helped found one of them. He was in his 80s, and Freed was making him retire. If you don't mind, he got up from his chair over here. He actually had two young men stand up to try to help him up. They helped him up, and he had a cane, and he creaked over to the stage, over to the microphone as slow as he could. It took him a long time. I'm not going to take that long. But he got up to the microphone, and he said, I'm 80 now, and the school says that I can't teach anymore. I'm old. He took his cane and he threw it out into the audience. And he said, but I can still roof houses. I wake up every morning and do 100 push-ups and 100 set-ups. He said, I still can break a Bronco. He was something. Later that day, I was blessed to sit in the last class that ever taught. Cool Coleman Crocker was teaching, Brother Crocker. Brother Crocker had the day off, and he asked Brother Johnson to teach for him. And he said, the singular secret to being effective as a teacher is one thing. Love your audience. Want to build a bridge to that gap? You preach every week to between four and six generations of people. You want to connect with every generation? You know, we have debates about whether our fifth graders can go into the high school, to the teenage class. Because 12-year-olds can't necessarily relate to the same things 13-year-olds do. You're preaching to intelligent six-year-olds, seriously, who are hanging on every word you're saying. And to astute 90-year-olds who are the same. That's a hard audience to bridge. You want to do it? Love them. Axiom number 11 in my list. Your success in ministry runs parallel to your ability to connect with the people to whom you're preaching. I am Potok's mom. Wanted him to be a brain surgeon. He wanted to be a writer. In 1947, Chaim went to college. Before he left, he told his mom, Molly, again about his dream to be a writer. She said, you want to write little stories? Darling, that's so very nice. His Jewish mom then said, you'll be a brain surgeon. You'll make a lot of money and you'll keep a lot of people from dying. Write your little stories on the side. He came home from his first break in college. It was the same thing. Mom, I want to be a writer. And she'd say, hi, I'm be a brain surgeon. You'll make a lot of money and you'll keep a lot of people from dying. As he returned for his second year of college, he decided to tackle it anew. His mom put him off again. Hiram, be a brain surgeon. You'll make a lot of money. You'll keep a lot of people from dying. Every time home, every break, every visit that came, it was the same thing. Mom, I really want to write. Be a brain surgeon. You'll make a lot of money and you'll keep a lot of people from dying. He said, finally, I had all of it I could take. I went to my mom. Mom, I'm going to be a writer, he said. She said, hi, I'm stop this stuff. Be a brain surgeon. You'll make a lot of money and you'll keep a lot of people from dying. And he said, I responded, Mom, I don't want to keep people from dying. I want to show people how to live. That's what we want to do. We want to reach everyone with a word that can teach them how to live and show them how to die.